Amen. All right. So last week we did a really quick run through of Eastern Orthodoxy and what it is that the Eastern Orthodox Church teaches. We'll try to review that a little bit, and then we'll do the foundation drawing. Just as a real quick review, we've done this over each of the weeks. This is the model that we're kind of going through. We've got the four questions here. What is the foundation that their faith is built on? And then our worldviews always answer questions about our origins, where we came from, our meaning in life, where we find purpose or where we find some satisfaction in life, our morality, what we use as our guideline to determine what is right and what is wrong, and then finally our destiny in life, where we're going ultimately. And so we've been using this as our comparison, that this is the worldview of biblical theism founded based on the God of the Bible, and as he reveals himself to us through his word, that person, and I wanted to stress that as I was thinking about it again, I don't think we can stress this enough, that it is the person of God that really changes our lives. It's the person of God as he reveals himself to us in his word that changes every aspect of our life, whether it's the way we find answers for looking backwards or looking ahead or in the moment, living our life in the moment. It's the person of God that really we look to for our guidance there. So we stress the Trinity, and I just wanted to show this again because as we've talked about Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy, where they go wrong, if they go wrong, is oftentimes the trap that humans fall into is either trying to do enough good things to build themselves up, which is legalism, or trying to make God into an idol, which is really pulling God down. And you can see the white arrows in the middle there. And it's important to understand the Trinity in that as God reveals himself to us in his word, it is the Trinity that helps us understand what the act of salvation really does, that God came down to us to make a way back up to him, to make that bridge between where we were in our fallenness and where he is in his perfection, to bridge that gap, because we can't really do that on our own. And we also stress the importance of handling God's word correctly, and I was pleased to find out again that the Women's Bible Study in the fall, I believe, is studying this book, Living by the Book by Howard Hendricks and William Hendricks. So if you're interested in learning a lot more about dealing with God's word, that would be a good study to get involved in. We looked at the Roman Catholic Church, which is the red line there, and last week we looked at the Eastern Orthodox Church, which is the blue line on this little diagram. And real quick review, if you have your paper from last week, I have a couple extras. If you don't have the paper on Eastern Orthodoxy, I can pass a couple of these around. Pass a couple over there, too. And so the major difference between Eastern Orthodoxy and a Western view of Christianity is this idea of theosis. And this really changes everything that the Eastern Orthodox Church sees the Bible through or sees Christianity through. Is this idea of theosis is the idea that in their theology, the way that the purpose of life is to relate to God, to relate to his divine energy, and to relate to his nature through this act of theosis, which on your handout, it breaks that down a little bit further. And I did just want to, because we were going so fast last week, I don't know if I said this, but the purpose of theosis is for the Christian to become more Christ-like, to become more God-like. Not to say that the church teaches that the Christian can be God, okay? It's not like the Christian becomes a little God, but that they become more like Christ and more like God by partaking of his divine energy. And they break down the being of God into different parts, and that's partially how they justify this doctrine in their theology. The other thing that is important to note about theosis is that they deny the idea of original sin, that Adam's sin somehow carries over to us, that his sin nature has carried over to us, and that we are as fallen as Adam was after his sin. In the Eastern Orthodox Church, they think Adam is a good lesson on what not to do. Okay, so they see Adam and Eve sin in the garden, and they say that was kind of an object lesson about what to avoid. So if we partake of the divine nature, if we participate in theosis, we can avoid falling into the trap of Adam. That's how the Eastern Orthodox Church looks at that story, the creation story. And so by denying that, their idea then is that kind of humans are born in a neutral state, kind of like a blank slate idea, and that if they partake of theosis, if they partake of communion with God enough, it moves them more towards the positive side, and if they partake more of sin, it moves them more towards the negative side. That's kind of the doctrine that the Eastern Orthodox Church has developed that they call theosis. The other thing that's important to the Eastern Orthodox Church is that the church itself, the body of the church, is the highest authority. And in that, they stress a number of things. They stress church tradition. They stress the various patriarchs, which were the leaders of historical churches throughout the Middle East. They stress the history of the councils and creeds, the documents that those councils, those various church councils, developed. And we said there are some good things that came out of those early councils. The idea of the hypostatic union, that Jesus was 100% God and 100% man at the same time, that was an idea that came out of those early councils. So we actually owe some of our ideas that we base our faith on come from those early councils. So not to throw all these things away, but we just wouldn't say that these are our highest authority. We would put the Bible in the position of highest authority. They look to these as teaching on the church and why the church is so important. The Eastern Orthodox Church is also very liturgical, which just means that everything is very scripted and they follow a script and a plan throughout the service, throughout the year. Each service throughout the year follows kind of a prescribed script, and that's what they follow. And we said also that there's some good things and some bad things about that. The good thing is that it's thought through and nothing's done idly. Everything's done with a purpose. But the bad thing is, I don't know if that's always communicated to people or if people always understand what the purpose of that is. And it can become very, you just show up and you listen to the script and then you don't really have to engage your mind as much. We also said that Eastern Orthodox worship engages the senses, that their churches are designed to be very visually appealing. And Parveen showed me some pictures of Roman Catholic churches as well. And Roman Catholic churches are very much this way as well, that the building itself is meant to teach lessons. And this goes all the way back to a time when people didn't speak the language that the service was being spoken in, and the building itself was supposed to teach lessons to the people that didn't speak Latin or, in this case, speak other languages that the church service would have been conducted in. And we also talked about the existence of icons. These were just some pictures that we flew through last week to show you different buildings. Inside all the mosaics and the different icons, which we said an icon is a piece of art, a portrayal of a historical person or of God. And the way the Eastern Orthodox Church teaches about icons is that icons are like the Bible, in that they believe an icon is a revelation from God, just like the Bible is revelation from God. That the Bible is written word, and an icon is visual word. It's showing you a meaning. And so they don't think of the icons as idols that are being worshipped, but they would equate those icons as just as important as God's word, as the Bible, because they would say that those icons can teach them lessons the same way. And so when we would say they're worshiping an icon, they would say they're venerating an icon, they see that as the same way as we would see going to God's word to read God's word. They see that as a way that God reveals himself to them, is through these pictures, these mosaics, and the various decorations inside the buildings. Yeah, pardon me.
It was one good thing about that.
Part being said, one of the good things about the church being so decorated was that during Mass, when it was very boring, she could look around and see things around her that could engage her. So I guess that's a good thing that comes out of that. But in that thinking of theosis, okay, salvation for the Eastern Orthodox person, salvation is an infusion of divine nature, which is what theosis is all about. It's partaking of the divine nature, partaking of that divine energy. And so they see partaking in theosis as how you are saved. And so automatically there you can see the shift. It's not something that Christ did for you, but it's something that you have to do for yourself. You have to partake of this divine nature. And so some of the ways that you partake of that, we said, is through baptism, where the church, there's a whole... they baptize infants, and there's an exorcism, and there's a blessing that goes with that, and that's when you're officially welcomed into the Eastern Orthodox Church. And then there's chrismation, which is where you're anointed with oil. The Eucharist, which is communion, or as the Catholics would call it, Mass. And the Eucharist, communion, is very similar in the Eastern Orthodox Church to the Roman Catholic Church in that they believe that it's the actual blood and body of Christ being presented for you. And then reconciliation, which is similar to the Roman Catholic last rites, where a priest meets with you on your deathbed and absolves you from any sins that you committed since the last time you were at church. So as homework, you were supposed to try to think about the Eastern Orthodox worldview to fit it into this picture that we've been going through. These are the questions, because last week we struggled a little bit talking about trying to fill these in. We're going to start with the foundation, which is just, what do you think the highest authority or the most important thing is to the Eastern Orthodox? And then the question of origin is, where do we come from? What was the beginning? What is the first really real thing or prime reality? Meaning is, does life have any purpose? Morality is, what is my standard for right and wrong? How should I live my life? Is humanity good, evil, or neutral? And then destiny is, where am I going? What happens when I die? Okay. So starting with the foundation, anybody brave enough to hazard a guess at what the Eastern Orthodox foundation might be? What do they see? Bumping buttons. Did I tell you last week? It is the church, its history, and its tradition. That's what the Eastern Orthodox really bases their worldview on. It's church history, the traditions of the church, the historical teachings of the church, the way the church body interprets those things and teaches them, that's what they see as their foundation. So where we would put the Bible in that foundation spot and say that we're building on God's revelation of himself to us through the Bible, they're saying they're building on the church and its foundation. Okay. Subtle difference. The problem could be that tradition is sculpted by man's hands, and so that can deviate on a course away from the truth over time. So this foundation could ultimately lead them astray to some extent. How about origins? I'll try not to bump any buttons that will make it advance. What would the origin question for an Eastern Orthodox person, how would they answer that? Creation, very much like us. Would there be any differences in the way they interpret traditionally, the way the church has interpreted the creation story for them? Any major differences? Dorn? Allegory? That they don't see it as a literal Adam and Eve in a point in time that have literal effects. They see it as a story that teaches a lesson. And that lesson would be that we don't actually have any sin on ourselves when we're born. We're born like Adam, neutral, and we get to make decisions to try to partake of God's energy or not. So that's the difference between the way they see origin, is that Adam's sin is an example for us of what not to do, not actually something that happened in history that puts sin on our account or puts sin on our shoulders as well. Okay, how about meaning of life? Theosis, so partaking of that divine energy, communing with God by theosis, would be how an Eastern Orthodox believer finds meaning or purpose in life. Okay, how about morality? How would they look at the issue of right and wrong and our position in all that? Okay? So the sacraments would doing or partaking in the sacraments as a way to participate in theosis. So that is the right thing to do. That's yeah, so very much like the Roman Catholic Church, the church is telling them these are the things that are right and these are the things that are wrong, these are the things to avoid. In the Roman Catholic Church, we said the Pope was their final authority. Here we're seeing that the church in its body is the final authority. So whatever church you go to, submitting yourself to that church. You would also, in the Eastern Orthodox Church, you still go to confession. You confess your sins to a priest and they prescribe something for absolution. Any other ideas for morality? The only other thing that I added in there was that because they deny that idea of original sin, they don't see humans as being bad or having a sin nature to begin with. They see humans as neutral, and so they're really choosing which way to go as good or bad. So that's a subtle shift, but it changes drastically your need for a savior, right? So if you're born neutral, you don't so much need Jesus to do anything for you because you can do it yourself. And so that's a very dangerous shift coming away from that difference that we saw in the origin and the way they interpret the creation story. How about destiny? Last question. Okay, so through theosis, they would see themselves as being deified, which I didn't use that word, but that is the word that's on the handout. So I just put up here, commune with God for eternity, which is partaking in theosis. And they would say, even though we don't become God, we become more God-like as we partake of that divine energy. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So is it all that different from what we are? I would say their hope in where they end up is the same as us. They both want to end up communing with God for all eternity. The way they attain that, the way they end up there may be different in that we would say there's nothing we can do to end up there in heaven. There's nothing we can do on our own. It's all up to Jesus. They would say by theosis and partaking of the sacraments and participating in this, they can earn their way. They can do enough good that they become more God-like, more Christ-like. So it's a subtle shift, but I think it's a dangerous one. That's a good question. Dorn, do you have an answer to that one? Or? Yeah, if you're not a member of the Eastern Orthodox Church, you don't get it. You have no hope of getting into heaven, which is why baptism and chrismation, doing those sacraments is so important, because that's what makes you part of their church. And submitting to their church is what really seals the deal for them. They see that as being the most hope that you can have is by living a good life submitted to them. Okay, yeah. That answer. So their whole hermeneutic is off in that they interpret the whole Bible allegorically. And so not only the creation story, but also the end times and all of the interpretation that would come from that. It would all be allegorical. And like Doran said, they may not actually logically think through that. And we talked about that last week, that the Eastern Orthodox Church has a very real touch of Eastern philosophy in it, that logic isn't so important. It's more about dwelling on the mystery of things and kind of getting lost in that and there's an element of that. I also wanted to bring up that when Doran taught us on the book of Colossians, he said that the book of Colossians was written against Gnosticism, right? And that idea of Gnosticism is, there's lots of different versions of Gnosticism, but at heart it's that the human is spirit and body, and the body is bad and the spirit is good. And you can see that in the Eastern Orthodox Church, and it's interesting that the Church of Colossae is just a little bit south of Byzantium, which is really where the center of the Eastern Orthodox Church was. So when Paul was writing his letter to the Colossians, that was very much the early first century Eastern Orthodox Church. They wouldn't have been calling themselves the Eastern Orthodox Church yet, but you can kind of see how they fell into that trap of Gnosticism, of thinking that if we follow these traditions enough, we can identify with God's spirit, we can connect our spirit with God's spirit, and our body and any bad things that we might do, that gets washed away, put to the side. Any other questions about Eastern Orthodoxy or that worldview? Good questions so far. Good comments. Okay, the next one that I wanted to go on to talk about were the Anabaptists. And when people filled out their surveys, they had a lot of questions about the Amish, the Mennonites, Brethren churches, all of those different things. And I don't profess to be an expert in this area. So rather than looking at all the specifics about all those different churches, I wanted to go back to where all those different churches kind of get their start, which is in the Anabaptists. The Anabaptists were a group of people that came out of the Reformation, and their name literally means rebaptizer, because one of the many things that they viewed differently than the Roman Catholic Church was that, like us today, they believed in a believer's baptism, that you shouldn't baptize infants, that the only thing that baptism really is a believer's choice to identify themselves with Christ. Okay, so that's the way they viewed baptism, and so that's the name Anabaptist stuck on them because it literally means rebaptizer, someone who was teaching at that time that if you were baptized as an infant, that baptism wasn't really enough, that you need to be rebaptized if you are truly making a commitment to Christ, if you're identifying yourself with Christ. So hopefully those papers have dispersed themselves a little bit. So there are lots of differences between the Amish and the Mennonites and different kinds of Amish. As I was looking around on the internet, there were 40-some different kinds of Amish churches. So there were 40-some, and that's just within the umbrella term of Amish. Are we out of papers? Are there some extras from these two rows that... Denny's got an extra here. Okay, so like I said, lots of differences between the Amish, the Mennonites, the Brethren, all of those different groups, but they all trace themselves back to one group during the Reformation known as the Anabaptists. Now, the Anabaptists were part of a larger Reformation movement in the 16th century, but differed on one key point, which we'll talk about in a second here. In many ways, they do deserve our respect due to the persecution that they endured during the Reformation. Basically, Anabaptists refused to marry their beliefs to a political organization. They saw that as the problem that the Roman Catholic Church had made, that the Roman Catholic Church was very quick to want to connect themselves with monarchy and legitimize themselves that way. And they saw the Reformation, some of the various kinds of reformers, as doing the same thing, as wanting to connect themselves with a country's government and therefore opt out of some of the persecution that might come about because they were different. And the Anabaptists refused to do that. And so for that reason, many of them were burned at the stake for heresy of different kinds. So they stood firm on what they believed, that they really, the church had to be different from the world. And so they were willing to pay the price for that commitment there. One way I wanted to help describe what the Anabaptists believe is by looking at something called the five solas of the Reformation. Now, this is just kind of a way to summarize what the Reformation believed that was different from what was being taught in the Roman Catholic Church or any other mainline churches at that time. I guess Roman Catholic would be the only other mainline church other than Eastern Orthodox, which wouldn't have been in the same geographic area. But the five solas are sola scriptura, which just means scripture alone. Sola, I'm not going to try to say the Latin words. It's by grace alone, by faith alone. Okay, and those are the three that you can see through the writings of the Reformation. And then the final two are Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And this is just kind of an easy way to remember what the Reformers were trying to say should be different about the Protestant church as opposed to the Roman Catholic church. We're running out of time again. I was going to read some of the verses that are up here. Second Timothy 3:14 says, you, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing that whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And so we can kind of see there the root of that belief that scripture alone is enough. We don't need any other authority like the Pope or a church tradition to build on, that the word of God alone is enough. And so that's where our own church would take its, you know, we would agree with this point. We would say that's why we are a Bible church, that's our foundation. That's what we build on. By grace alone, Ephesians 2. We should all have this one memorized, but I'm pretty poor at memorizing things. Ephesians 2, verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And so there you see both grace alone and faith alone kind of combined in one. And the final two, through Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, the Roman Catholic Church wouldn't have disagreed with those, at least on face value. In the practice of actually working out the church, they might have differed from that, meaning that those two key points may not have really changed the way a Roman Catholic would have thought about their faith. But for the Reformation, it definitely did. Now, of these five points, the Anabaptists differed on one of them, and that is by faith alone. Anabaptists did not believe that faith gave you a righteousness accounted to your account. That they thought of it in terms of a forensic righteousness, and that they didn't believe that actually occurred. Meaning that when Christ paid the price, like we believe, when Christ died on the cross, okay, our sin was accounted to his account, and his righteousness was moved to our account. In a legal sense, they were saying, the Anabaptists deny that really happened, okay? And so what they are saying is that Christ's sacrifice opens a way for us to attain real righteousness of our own. It's not so much about a legal thing being worked out on God's accounting books, but it is Christ's sacrifice opens a way for us to attain righteousness of our own. So it's not Christ's righteousness that's being given to us like we believe, but that Christ's death on the cross opens a way for us to attain a real righteousness of our own. Okay, and so that's the subtle difference between the Anabaptists and the rest of the Reformation, and that's ultimately where the Amish and the Mennonites and the Brethrens all kind of break apart from and go their different ways. Of course, I put these verses on here, and I think they're on the handout. We could respond to someone who denies that with any of these verses. So Romans is very clear on this idea of Christ's righteousness being imputed to us, that God's wrath is satisfied through what Christ did on the cross. And it talks about it in very legal-sounding terms there. So that idea of, in a legal sense, our account being paid, you can see that in Romans chapter 1, Romans 3, and Hebrews 11 there. And I'll let you look at those as well. And if you have an opportunity to talk to Amish Mennonite brethren, anybody who goes back to this tradition, those would be good verses to bring up in your talking with them. One place that you can see the Anabaptist beliefs is in the Schleitheim Confession, if I'm pronouncing that right, of 1527. And this is just where the Anabaptists decided that they were going to go a different path from the rest of the Reformers. And we'll try to go quickly through this. There were 7 points in their confession of faith. The first was baptism, which you can see on your paper, and that's essentially where they get their nickname from. The Anabaptists are rebaptizers. They believe you should be baptized as a believer, not as an infant. And we would agree with them on that point. The next point in the Schleitheim Confession is the ban, okay, or excommunication, or what is sometimes called shunning. Okay, and so you've probably heard about shunning. And really, they take their idea about the ban, excommunication, or shunning from Matthew 18, which if a church is practicing church discipline, there is a point at which a person who is holding on to their sin and doesn't want to repent of their sin should be treated differently. And the way we handle it here is that they're welcome to come and participate, but we have to treat them as an unbeliever, right? And so the way an Anabaptist would interpret that, or at least the way Anabaptist churches today interpret it, is that they should be excommunicated. And there's various levels of that depending on what Anabaptist church you're talking about. Different Amish groups may do it differently than different Mennonite groups, and one Amish group may do it a little bit differently than another Amish group. And so there's variations in that, but that idea of shunning all goes back to that, the final step of church discipline in Matthew 18. So we would kind of agree with that if the purpose of shunning someone is for discipline. If it's ultimately to get them to repent and come back into a right relationship with God. If, however, it's just punishment because it's what you have to do, if it's legalism, okay, that it's just one more thing that you got to check off in the procedure, and it's not really about whether or not their heart is right and trying to get someone to repent of their sin, then we would disagree with that. So that's kind of a subtle difference there. But the Anabaptists believed in that teaching that we would find in Matthew 18. Breaking of bread is another point there, in that different from the Roman Catholic and the Eastern Orthodox Church, the Anabaptists believe that communion is just a reminder of what Christ has done. Okay, so it's not the literal body and blood of Christ. It's bread and wine as a group of believers. You're commemorating what Christ has done. They do stress, though, that when a church takes of communion, it has to be pure, okay? And so that they're tying that idea of the ban with communion, in that they don't think there should be any mixing of the church and the world, and they stress that it should be, they should be separated, okay? And so the world should not partake of communion. They should not be allowed to partake of the bread and the wine, which is maybe a good caution for us as we think about partaking of communion. Maybe we should think a little bit about whether or not we have our life straight, whether or not there's any unconfessed sin in our life that we need to take to the Lord, whether or not there's a division between me and a brother or a sister in Christ that maybe I need to just skip communion for this time around and go talk to them and make sure that that's settled. Not that it's, you know, going to condemn me to hell just because I took communion that time with a sin on my account, because ultimately we believe grace covers that. But the Anabaptists would think that there's kind of more stress put on making sure that the church is pure whenever it partakes of communion. The next part there, kind of connecting these two, is called, in the Schleitheim Confession, they call it separation from the abomination, which is pretty clear that they're condemning this, but it's basically that the church needs to be separate from the world in every way. And they would say that the Roman Catholic Church is part of the world and other Protestant churches are part of the world, because this is where the problem that the Anabaptists saw with all of those other movements is that they wanted to be legitimized by another political organization. They wanted a government to say yes, but like the German government would say yes, the Lutheran Church is okay, and that would make them okay and free from persecution. The Anabaptists said no, we have to be apart from the world. We can't seek any sort of legitimizing effect from governments. And so they wanted to be separate from the world as much as possible in all ways. So they stressed that idea of being separate, and also you can see how that connects back to that idea of partaking of communion. Some questions that I thought of in response to this point is then, well, if you're completely separate from the world, how do you witness to people? How do you do that? If you're completely separate and you're trying to keep the world out of your life, then you're never really coming into contact with unbelievers, and it would become very hard to share your faith with people. The other thing that I thought of is that does that separation from the world save us? Are you looking for that difference in the world as being the thing that then you can count to and say, look, I've earned righteousness because I've weeded all these things out of my life, all these bad influences. But then on the other hand, are you different from the world? If coworkers look at your life, can they say, yeah, there's really something different about that person. They're not just like everybody else here. And so while the Anabaptists might take it too far and they go in a dangerous place where they then think, I've cleaned up my life and I've earned real righteousness, we wouldn't agree with them in that. But we would agree that a Christian's life should be different from a worldly person's life, and so that we should live as an example. But we wouldn't see that as what earns us salvation. We would see that as a response of being saved. Out of a response of experiencing grace, our life is changed by that event. Pastors in the churches are also brought up in the Schleitheim Confession, which not a lot of difference in the way they describe their pastors and the way we would look at a pastor, but there's a huge difference between the way the Anabaptists saw pastors and the Roman Catholic Church saw their teachers, their priests, their cardinals, their bishops, their pope, all of those things. So there's a difference between that hierarchical structure that the Roman Catholic Church stressed and what the Anabaptists were responding and breaking away from and saying, no, we think our pastors should be, you know, common people. They're just like us. They're there shepherding a flock. All very much the way we would look at our pastors. And finally, last two things here, probably number six is the one that we'll talk about the most here, is that Anabaptists are pacifists. Okay. And so they see there's kind of an idea of sphere authority, but not overlapping spheres of authority, meaning that they see the government as a sphere, a legitimate sphere of authority, but the government's sphere of authority doesn't overlap with the church. So the government is allowed to use violence if necessary, that the government is allowed to punish, the government is allowed to take people's lives as punishment for breaking a law, all of that. But the government's sphere of authority doesn't overlap with the church's sphere of authority. So there's never an all right time for a believer to use violence or aggression to participate in the military or any of those things, okay? So a believer is supposed to, again, because they stress breaking away from the world, a believer is supposed to completely withdraw from that area of the civil sphere, of the government sphere, okay? Now, the way we would probably see that is that a person living their life is actually like in a gigantic Venn diagram of overlapping spheres. So we have the church sphere, which in some areas of our life overlaps with the government sphere in our life, overlaps with my role as a father in my family. So there's a sphere of authority there. And we have these overlapping spheres of authority. But in the Anabaptist church, they want to make a distinction between the civil or the government sphere. In that sphere, it's okay to use the sword. But if you're in that sphere, you're an unbeliever. Okay. and the church's sphere, which the only punishment that the church's sphere has, not the sword, the only punishment that the church's sphere has is the shunning, the ban, the excommunication. Okay? And so they would say that to be an Anabaptist is to be an extreme pacifist. They don't believe in any sort of violence because that is for the civil sphere, the government sphere, and they don't belong in that sphere, in that circle. Okay? So the not even defense of your property, of your person, those sorts of things. Some of what I read as I was trying to figure out exactly how they taught this was that you never know if you were to pick up a weapon in violence to defend your home or to defend your family, you might be shortchanging an opportunity for God to show himself in your family's life, that God could very well intervene in any number of ways to protect your family. And so it's not your place to protect your family or your property, because God can very easily do that for you. So that was just, and I think that was an Amish, it was a website on some Amish doctrine that was explaining it in that way. But suffice it to say that they're Anabaptists, and all the various offshoots today are pacifists. I did wonder, because I've known some brethren or people who belong to brethren churches that were in the military, and I don't know if that was just because they were bad brethren, or I don't know. So I don't know how that overlaps. I don't know if, Doran, if you have any. Brethren church is less strict on it. Okay. And then the final one that's in this confession is the oath, just being that they don't think Christians should swear an oath, that you should let your yes be a yes and your no be a no. And the reason that they say for that is because if you were to swear an oath, you would have to either know the future and know that you're not telling a lie in the future, or, So you would have to know that, which would essentially mean that you're God. So really, the only being that can swear an oath is God. And so where you see God doing that in the Bible, making a covenant with Abraham, that's something God can do, but it's not something that believers should do. And so they're kind of strict on, like, making a pledge or swearing an oath for something. Doran. Okay. 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 So they have a little exception. Now, do they actually consider that an oath, or do they call it something else?
They never think about it.
Okay. So they're playing a semantic game there by you're swearing an oath, but we're not going to call it an oath to make it. Okay. The bottom part of that paper then lists some terms that you might have heard modern-day Anabaptists, like the Amish, the Mennonite, Brethren churches. Now, all three of these words come specifically from Amish background. So the Ordnung, Shunning, and Rumspringa, those are probably all terms that you've heard of, and I may be pronouncing them incorrectly. But those are things that... And this is kind of why I wanted to present it this way, is that there are lots of differences between the Amish and the Mennonites and all these different churches, and lots of difference between various Amish churches. But you can see all of these things. You can see that root going all the way back to the Reformation, when the Anabaptists wanted to make themselves different from not only the Roman Catholic Church, but also the Protestant Church at the time. And they kind of shot off on their own tangent away from the rest of the churches at the time. And so you can see the Ordnung is just... within an Amish, what's that?
German.
It's German. Yeah. So, okay, and that would be because a lot of Amish were Dutch and yep, Deutsch. Sorry. Okay. So anyway, so the Ordnung is just an individual church's set of rules, and these aren't rules that are written down, but it's just what that church has decided. These are the rules you have to follow in order to keep yourself apart from the world and to be different enough to fit in with that church. So that's where you'll get one group of Amish or Mennonite saying that you can dress this way or you can do this or that in your business. So a question that often comes up is that, why can some Amish use a cell phone for some purposes, or hire workers that are able to do, you know, use technology, aren't they kind of being hypocritical there about their use of technology? Well, it's not that technology is bad necessarily. It's that technology is an instance of worldliness. And how much of that worldliness are you going to allow into your life? Well, their church has made the call that if you're using your cell phone for business, okay, or if you have a phone outside of your house, that's okay as long as it's used for business. That comes down to this idea of the ordinum, that their community has made a set of rules to govern how they live, and that's where they draw their lines, and those are the rules that they feel they got to follow. Well, I'll just open it up to you guys. Do you guys have any other questions about those other practices or things?
Yeah. I have a question, a more general question, if that's okay.
Yeah.
So, as you talk about the Anabaptists and look at this chart mm-hmm. here, it strikes me that it wasn't until the 16th century that, or at least that's what I'm seeing here, where actually the baptisms are after the salvation. Is that true, or were there some people that were baptizing before here?
Well, yeah, so Charlie's question is, if you look at this diagram that was on the first week with the Roman Catholics, you see these divisions breaking off from the church in various places. And he said, the Anabaptists really didn't get their start here until the 16th century. Does that mean that for all of these 1500 years, Christians were baptizing at different times there? And my history is not that great to know of all different groups, but I would say that just looking at the Bible, there were people in the Bible that weren't, I mean, the people who were baptized in the Bible weren't baptized as infants. So the early first century church, no, that they weren't being baptized as infants. So where does the practice of infant baptism come from? Look into Doran for maybe a better answer than I can give. With your family, yeah.
And they take that very literally, even though it's very vague and it's only mentioned a couple of times. But that's the justification for infant baptism.
I know I've heard R.C. Sproul talk about infant baptism and give a reasoned defense of that practice. So, for the recording, Dorn said it goes back to the covenant theology of some of the Reformation churches where the church is seen in the same standing as Israel. And so, since Israel, there was a command to have children circumcised after the eighth day, it's a similar thing in that children are baptized so that they come under that covenant, that relationship with God. And so, we would differ a little bit there in how we would see the relationship that the church has with God today. Okay. Just for the record, Doran does not believe people should feel good. Any other questions? We're out of time again. So what I'd like you to do again, we're kind of setting a format here where look over this handout and try to fill out the little worldview diagram at the bottom. Try to think, what is the foundation for an Anabaptist? How do they answer questions of origin, meaning, morality, and destiny? You'll find a lot of it is not all that different, But there is a key difference in there that can make it dangerous what they're building their faith on. So think through those things, and we'll start off with any other questions next week that you might have. Let me close real quickly in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. And Lord, we pray that we would be in it, and that we would that our worldview and our beliefs would be shaped by it. Lord, as we go into the worship service, we just pray that we pray our heart would be dedicated to you, focused on you, that we would keep the things that will come throughout the rest of the day, throughout the rest of the week, at arm's length, that we would be focused solely on you, Lord, and that our authority would come from your word. So we just pray these things. We dedicate ourselves to these things, Lord, and we just ask this in your name. Amen.